Turn to that psalm, Psalm 17. Psalm 17, prayer of David. Let us pray and then we'll read the shepherd's prayer. Father, we come and we seek to understand how we might approach you, even as the man of God, a man after your own heart, approached you. Father, as we would read this prayer, Lord, may we read it prayerfully. May we read it in prayer ourselves. Lord God, may we understand and appreciate the way that this man came to you. And Lord God, help us, appreciating it and admiring it, to so come ourselves as we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let thy judgment come forth from your presence. Let thine eyes look with equity. Thou hast tried my heart. Thou hast visited me by night. Thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at thy right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and is a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword, from men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. This is the first of the psalms that we have, of the psalms that we've been considering, that is called a prayer. This is the first one that has this nomenclature at the very top of it, a prayer of David. And this is a very wonderful prayer. It is a prayer, as you notice, even as we read it, and even with a cursory reading, that this is a prayer of David in deep difficulty and dire distress. A lot of it is very similar if you would look back to Psalm 7, where David again prayed, professing his own innocence, asking that God would vindicate him, and closing out the prayer with the praises of God. And in this particular situation, as we look at it, David himself is surrounded by enemies who are ready to pounce upon him like lions, verse 12. They're eager to tear him to shreds. But David doesn't panic. He does the best thing that a surrounded saint can do. He goes to God in prayer. He seeks the Lord and he makes his petition for protection to the Lord himself. Spurgeon wrote, he said, David would not have been a man after God's own heart if he had not been a man of prayer. He was a master in the sacred art of supplication. A master in the art of sacred supplication. This is a prayer that some, as they would look at it, has maybe about 17 petitions or requests that are made. But really, as we look at it and the way it's divided in the version that I'm using, the New American Standard, I would say that there's really three major appeals that he makes. His prayer for protection just advances through these three major appeals, and they're made according to the paragraph divisions that I have in my Bible. Verses 1 through 5 is the first major appeal. Verses 6 through 12 is the next major appeal. And then verses 13 through 15 becomes the third major appeal that he makes. As he advances through his need and as he draws near to God. All these appeals are related. They're all related for his desire for deliverance from wicked men. But he presents these appeals and he prosecutes those appeals in a unique way in each instance. And what I want us to do is not so much consider the circumstances of David's prayer here. We've seen this a lot in the previous Psalms, and we'll see it again. A man who prays while he's in trouble. But I want you to see how he prays while he's in trouble. How he comes before the Lord. How he bases his petition for help. Because in each one of these major appeals, he comes in a unique way. He comes in a different way. And I would like us to consider, as he prays, that we ourselves might come always in prayer this way. And consider the pattern of the man after God's own heart. So first of all, let's look at the first major appeal. And then I want to open up and say, listen, how are we to come to the Lord in prayer? How are we to come, whether it's trial, whether it's tribulation, or however else, how ought we to come? And especially here, we're going to see how he prosecutes that. The first major appeal is in verses 1 through 5. It is an appeal for vindication. Hear a just cause. Verse 2, let my judgment, or let my right, let my vindication come forth from your presence. And as he comes, as he makes this plea, as he asks that God would vindicate him, as he asks that God would do him right, all right, he comes committed to doing right himself. That's how he comes in prayer. I don't want you to consider so much the situation. I want you to consider the commitment that he comes in prayer. He comes having committed himself to do what is right. He comes committed to righteousness. How are we to come to prayer? We're to come to prayer. We're to come clean. We're to come clean. We're to come committed to doing what's right in God's sight. Notice as he appeals to divine justice, he says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord." Literally, it's "hear righteousness." It's literally "hear righteousness." It may not be so much his cause as himself as a righteous man that he wants God to hear. This is bold praying. "Hear a righteous man" may be the idea more than anything else. Not "my cause, hear me because I'm righteous." He has a confidence of his righteousness before God himself. "Let my right, let my vindication," verse 2, "come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. Do right by a righteous man." David prays out of a pious self-consciousness. He prays out of a pious self-consciousness. I didn't say a pious self-righteousness. I said a pious self-consciousness. There is a legal principle at law, and in a certain sense, David's applying it. It's called the clean hands doctrine. And it's simply this. If you want equity done, if you come into court and you want equity done for you, you've got to come with clean hands. If you want the court to do right by you, you have to have come doing right yourself. You can't expect someone to do you right in equity jurisdiction if you yourself have done wrong. And in a certain sense, he's coming with that idea. He's coming with this clean hands doctrine. "Lord, I am seeking that you will do equity, that you will do right in my case. And as I am seeking you to do right, I am seeking that as a man myself committed to what is right." And that is the way that he comes in prayer. And he does this confident. Notice, he's confident that he is right, even knowing that he is subject to the scrutiny of God, that he is subject to the searcher of hearts. Notice this. He says, as he pleads for God's justice to come for him, he declares his righteousness in verses 3 through 5. Beloved, this is a sense what we need to be able to do as we come to prayer. If we would be bold in prayer, if we would have freedom in prayer, if we would be able to cry out for God to do right in our case, it is only right that we come ourselves committed to right, committed to righteousness. He comes that way. He doesn't ask God to do him right because he is living uncommitted to righteousness. He comes asking God to do him right because he is committed to doing what is right in God's sight. He says, "You have tried my heart. You know me. You know me." He says, "You have visited me by night." When all of the busyness and activities of the day have been gone, When the soul is at rest and it is unoccupied with other things, you have known where my soul rests. You have known my thoughts. You have visited me by night. He says, you have tested me. And he says, you find nothing. I'm open. I'm laid bare before you. All my thoughts and intentions. Nothing is hidden from you. Now notice, he's not claiming sinless perfection. But he is claiming a sincere piety. Not sinless perfection, but a sincere piety. What he really is saying is this, Lord, as you look at my life, and as I am coming into you to ask things of you, you know that I'm not holding on to sin. You know that I'm not harboring sins. I'm not treasuring up sins. You know that in my life there is nothing unconfessed, nothing unrepented of. He's confessing what is known as a biblical integrity. It's not that he's sinless, but he's acknowledged his sin. It's not that he's without fault. He acknowledges his frailty. It's that he's without falsehood. I do not come to you with lips of deceit. Lord, I have been open before you. I have been open before you concerning my sin, and I have confessed it. I am open before you with regard to not wanting to have anything to do with unrighteousness, and you know that this is the intent and thought of my heart. I'm no great pretender, he says. My piety is no pretense, and neither is my prayer. Beloved, he comes that way. He comes with a commitment to righteousness. And notice that commitment now gets expressed even more. I have purpose at the end of verse 3. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. Not only is my heart guarded, not only is my heart kept, but so are my lips. I have determined that in life I am going to live what is right in the sight of God. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. I've avoided their ways. I have not followed the conventional wisdom of the world. I have not compromised. I have been guided by the revealed will of God. I have committed myself to your word. As I come to prayer, I am convinced that I have laid bare my heart before God. I have not treasured sin. I've confessed sin. I come before God having resolved to be marked by self-control with regard to the way I speak and to be guided by the word of God in the way that I act. And he says this. He says, my steps have held fast to thy paths, my feet have not slipped. Now that is a glorious confession. It's made in another place in the Psalms, in Psalm 44, 17 and 18. And it's made there in the face of all kinds of difficulty and trial. It is made in the face that the God who went before them, now they're saying, you have crushed us, you have allowed us to be overrun by our enemies. And they said, all this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten you. Our steps, our heart has not diverted, nor have our steps deviated from your way. We have been committed to you no matter what. And beloved, this is the way that we come to God. This is the way that we ought to come to God. If we're going to make pleas with him, if we're going to plead that he will do right by us, then we need to say we are committed to doing right in his sight. We need to come clean. We must make it our habit as we come in prayer to come clean. We must, in the very first instance, be conscious that we are covered with the righteousness of another. Covered with the beauty and perfections of Jesus Christ by faith. That's the first way to come. Because there's no way we have a righteousness of our own that commends itself to God unless it's the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. We must come covered in his perfection and beauty. But then as we come, it is not just simply enough that we plead the righteousness of Christ and are confident of his merit. Beloved, we must come committed to the righteousness which he purchased us for. And we must be committed to this integrity. We must be committed to this if we would ask God to deal well with us, that we ourselves will seek to do right in his sight, that we are pursuing it as a matter of course in life. The psalmist has done this. He is able to ask God to do right because he is confident, really, that he is committed to the searcher of hearts to do what is right. Secondly, in the second appeal that he makes, he calls upon the Lord to hear him again. I have called upon thee. for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me, hear my speech. And now he renews, and he, in a sense, he refines his prayer. And it's good to reorder our prayers and our praying. It's good to kind of reorder our arguments. It's good to take another tact, and that's what he does now. He comes already having professed his commitment to righteousness as he seeks God to do right by him, but now he comes with something even more secure for his welfare. He comes conscious of the covenant relationship that he bears with God and of the loving kindness of God toward his own. He comes conscious of this covenant relationship that he has with God. He pleads not now on the basis of justice. Now he pleads on the basis of divine love and commitment to him. It's not so much his commitment to righteousness which he pleads, but now he comes confident of God's commitment to him through his loving kindness. And this isn't the clean hands doctrine. This is basically coming to prayer with a confidence of the large heart doctrine of God, that God has a large heart for his own. And that is how he comes now. It's not his integrity now. It is God's loyal love. Notice now he doesn't appeal to the Lord as the searcher of hearts who knows him. He appeals to him now as the Savior. He says, "Wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior." It's not as the one who sees what is hidden, it is the one who saves those who hide in him. And then that's where he goes now. And see, beloved, again, listen, I'll open it up, but we need to come in prayer with a commitment of life to righteousness, and we need to come to prayer with a consciousness of God's loving commitment to us as his people. That is the way we come. This is the way he settles his soul. This is the way he brings his petitions, no matter what they're going to be. He comes as a man dedicated to God, but he comes as a man knowing God is dedicated to him with loving kindness. He pleads, and he doesn't here set forth his righteousness. Really, from verses 9 through 12, he sets forth his peril. He really says, listen, I'm fleeing to you, O Savior of those who take refuge, because I am in trouble. And the trouble that he has in verses 9 through 12, you know, is very plain. He has enemies who are calloused. They're unfeeling in heart. They're marked without compassion, without pity. They are just hardened enemies. They have surrounded him. Notice they speak proudly. They're cocky. They're boastful and they're cruel. They're surrounding him, they're seeking to cast him to the ground, and they are going to love to tear him to bits. That's the situation that he's in. And he says, I am coming to you, O Savior. And what he asks for is not right. He asks for love. He asks for love. Wondrously show thy loving kindness. It's really, the word is set apart your loving kindnesses. Set that apart. Manifest yourself in your loving might. That's what he's seeking for. And as he leans on loyal love, he says, keep me or guard me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, where did he get that language? He got that out of Deuteronomy 32. He got that out of the language of the covenant people of God, of the mercy of God that was shown to his covenant people. Listen in verses 10 and 11 of Deuteronomy 32. The Lord found Jacob in a desert land, and in a howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him. It shows he is speaking of the care of God. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. And so he takes the rich metaphors of covenantal love and commitment. Keep me as the apple of your eye, the pupil, the daughter of the eye, literally what it is, the tenderest, most precious part of the body. Lord, consider me as that precious, tender piece of your body. Guard me as you would guard your eye, your pupil. And make me the object of your special and tender care. Watch over me as that which is most exceedingly precious, fragile, and important to you. And he pleads it on the basis of his loving kindness. And then he says, hide me in the shadow of your wings. The outspreading of his wings are just the manifestations of God's love. Just bring me into the shadow. Let me refresh myself under the security of fellowship with you as I hide myself beneath you. Favor me in the face of those who would destroy me. This, he says, is the best and only security that a believer has. It is the loving kindness and commitment of God to his own. Now, beloved, when we come in prayer, this is the way that we ought to come. We ought to come conscious that we're loved by omnipotence. We ought to come confident that we are loved by omniscience. This mighty God, we ought to come and approach and appeal to God as one who is lovingly committed to us to care for us and to do us good. We must come to Him with a confidence that He is our Savior, that He does care for us and that He is willing to care for us and He is able to care for us and He desires to undertake for us and He loves us more than we will ever know. He comes that way. He says, Lord, will you show that loving kindness? Will you manifest that to me in my particular situation? Sometimes we're like old Zion in the book of Isaiah, where we say, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And remember how the Lord himself rebuked them. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? He says, even these, isn't that amazing? Even a mama may forget, but not me. He says, I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. They are daily renewed. They are freshly renewed. They are eternal. And when he comes in prayer, he comes with that confidence. Now, beloved, that's the way we need to come in prayer. We need to come in prayer to a God who we are confident loves us, who is committed to love us, who is committed out of that love to care for us and to provide for us and to help us and give us strength in the situations that we need. We need to come that way. We need to come committed to righteousness, to do what we need to come out of a life that is committed to doing what is right in His sight, and we need to come with a consciousness that the God who sent His Son for us is a God whose love is still as fresh as it was on the very day that He caused His Son to come out of heaven, a love that is hot and as fresh as it was when it brought His Son to Calvary's cross, a love that is hot and as fresh as it was that day when He pulled Him out of the grave, set Him on the throne of glory, a love that is hot and as fresh as the day that He sent the Spirit and birthed the church, a love that continues to be hot toward His people. We need to be confident of that love when we come in prayer. And then finally in the third major appeal, and it's the smaller one in verses 13 through 15, He appeals for dramatic, decisive action on God's part. You see, he's kind of just moving forward in his prayer. Vindicate me. Care for me. Lord, deliver me. But then again, it's all the same. Lord, arise. Act. He's calling for divine response. He says, confront him. That is my enemy. Bring him down. Meet him to his face. Intercept him and bring him down. And Lord, as you're doing that, deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword, with thy hand, O Lord. He's asking for some definitive act on God's part. But now notice what he does. And it's so amazing that in the midst of this praying, you see, we're thinking, yeah, just get me out of this jam. But as he's praying that God would get him out of the jam, do you know where he's going in his mind? He has a confidence of a glorious dealing ultimately of God with him. However this works out, I am confident, Lord God, that I will behold your face. You cannot, no circumstance, no situation, as he comes in prayer, however you in your wisdom and in your might decide to deal with this issue, I know, verse 15, I will behold your face in righteousness, I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. It isn't just simply getting out of my jam. He's not thinking of his temporal circumstances. He's thinking of his ultimate reward. He is confident that this God who loves him is the God who will enable him to see him unveiled. Now, notice how he does this. He's confident as he comes in prayer that he's always going to have the better of men, for he shall enjoy the best from God. And he makes this distinction. He makes this distinction as he comes in prayer between himself and between the men of the world. Deliver me, he says, from men with thy hand, O Lord, verse 14, from men of the world. And then he begins to describe the men of the world. He describes what marks them. He says, men of the world, he says, their portion is in this life. Remember what we considered from Psalm 16? What is the portion of the godly? The portion of the godly is not this life. The portion of the godly is not this world. The portion of the godly is the Lord himself. It's all different. The Lord is for the godly their highest, best, and only good. But for the man of the world, for the worldling, for those who are seeking to get the best of him, life in this world is all their life. It's all that it is. For this world, for this time, is all that they desire and all that they delight in. He's describing men as really where their horizon is. It doesn't go very far and it doesn't go very high. He says this is where they're at. Life for them consists in the abundance of their possessions. It's their portion is here. And even as he is finding himself denied in a certain well, the comforts of this life, he knows where he belongs. He knows who he belongs. He knows who he belongs to. Notice what he says. He says, whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. He acknowledges that men oftentimes get from God what they want. Sometimes some look at these are kind of obscure verses right here in verse 14. Sometimes people will say, he will fill their bellies with his treasure or with his hidden things, say it's really his punishment. You're gonna get a belly full, but you're gonna get a belly full of the wrath of God. But I prefer to take it really in the way that the version takes it, that really God gives men what they want, and God will give men their worldly treasures. As Spurgeon said, God gives to the swine the husks they hunger for, or gives to the dogs the biscuits they pant after. God will give men the things of this world. They, looking for the things of this world, not desiring the better things and the best things and the lasting things, the last things, God will give them the present things. They're like passion in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, passion wanted all his things here, and they got all their things here. And that's really what he says. Lord, you will fill them up. You will fill their bellies with whatever they want. You will give them prosperity in this world because that's where all their satisfaction is. You will give them all they desire. And the reality is nothing of what they need. Grace. You will give them everything they need. I think of that text in Psalm 106 where it speaks of the children of Israel lusting in the desert. Remember finding themselves without and desiring that they, craving. And we're told, it says, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. God gives men what they want sometimes. God gives men their portion in this life. He gives them all they want. But all the time that he's giving them what they want, their souls are still empty. And in a certain sense, that may be the greatest judgment of all. Derek Kidner says, to have everything but God is judgment enough. It says their belly thou dost fill with their treasure. They are satisfied with children. They have full tables and full houses. Everything that a man could want, isn't that what you want? Don't you want to be rich? Don't you want to have a big family? You can have it. And he's saying that's your portion. And in fact, you're going to have such an abundance that when you're all done, you can pass your abundance on to your babes. The thing is, you'll be separated from it. You don't get to keep it. You leave it because you're going to leave it. Living and dying, they lack for nothing but grace, and that spoils everything. And that's where they're at. That's their portion. And as he talks about this, as the psalmist talks about their bellies being filled and their satisfaction with children and their abundance, these are words of plenty. He's not speaking as one who is full of envy. He's not speaking of one who is murmuring. He is speaking as one who has a sense of what he really possesses. He is not speaking with any kind of desire for what the worldly have, because he knows that their momentary joys are just little molehills joys. They're going to be gone. They're all wrapped up in what they wear, what they drink, where they'll spend their vacation, what their portfolios look like, how their children are doing. And he says, basically, you know what? That's their portion. That's not mine. And as he comes to prayer, and as he thinks of his condition, he thinks of his condition rightly. He doesn't think of it in terms just simply of his present circumstances. He thinks of it in his ultimate glorification. You see, it's not full bellies, and it's not that full bellies and full houses and full portfolios are bad. It's just that really from the perspective of eternity, they're nothing. They're empty. And he says, I've got a better portion. I will not be famished. And he ends with this glorious contrast. As for me, as he comes to prayer, in the midst of being surrounded by enemies who hate him and want to destroy him and dismantle him, he says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. That's what I dream about. As he comes in prayer, he dreams about beholding God. It's not the face so much of his enemies that are in his mind. It is the face of God that is in his mind. It is his glorious prospect to behold God's face. And in the scriptures, to behold God's face, it means to enjoy his favor, to be reconciled, to be restored to him. But beholding his face here, in the context here, it goes farther than just simply, I know that you're going to show me favor today. Or I know that you're going to show me favor after you get me out of this jam. Because the nature of the language, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake, indicates something far, far grander. It indicates a resurrection, confidence in a resurrection. Not when I wake up tomorrow, I'm going to look upon you and I'm going to be satisfied. But when I wake up, as the song we sang, wake up out of this night of this age. When I wake up in the new day of Christ, when I wake up resurrected, and in a certain sense, David spoke better than he knew. But he spoke, I believe, with a confidence that death would not separate him from his God, would not separate him from his hope, and that his hope and his desire would be to see that unveiled face in his own righteousness. I am going to see you. I'm going to be like you. I'm going to be conformed to you. That is my hope, just the same as 1 John 3:2. And I will be satisfied then. See, they're going to be satisfied with children. They're going to be satisfied, the world, with just its passing portions. But I am going to be satisfied only with your likeness. And I am going to be perfectly satisfied. I'm going to be fully satisfied. I'm going to be forever satisfied. I am going to be abundantly satisfied. This is going to fill me up. I'm going to be saturated with your glory and your being at the resurrection. That is what preoccupies him as he comes to prayer. He comes to prayer committed to the righteousness of God. He comes to prayer conscious of the love of God, and he comes to prayer confident of the reward of God in the last day. And so it doesn't make any difference, you see, to me, whatever the situation is. Beloved, this is how we ought to come to our God. This is how we ought to approach prayer, whatever our circumstances may be. Here we hunger and thirst. There we will be satisfied. There, finally, fully, wonderfully, more than we will ever know, we will be full, and we will be full of the favor and the presence of God. How great is your loving kindness which you have stored up for those who fear you, for those who take refuge in you, says the psalmist. As we come in prayer, dear saints, our circumstances are all going to be different. Every one of us. Some of us may face trials and temporal difficulties even now. And it is good for us to consider how he approaches. But may we consider that every one of us can approach this way, committed to righteousness, conscious of the love of God, the covenant love of God, and confident that we shall behold his face in righteousness and we will be satisfied. We can come with that confidence. We can come with that boldness as we pray. And beloved, we must, we should come this way. Let us pray. Father, we do come. Father, not wanting to hold on to sin and not loving the ways of unholiness. Father, we come desiring that we would be able to say, you have searched our hearts. Lord, you have tried us in the night when all is quiet. And Lord God, when our souls can find their place of repose, Lord, you have known us. And Lord, we pray that you would be able to find, because of our own commitment, as you look upon us covered in the righteousness of another, that borrowed and forever righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you will find nothing. That Father, you will find no treasured, no harbored, no hidden sin, no sin unrepented of and unconfessed. We pray, Father, that as we come, you would find us as a people committed, that we will guard our lips. Father, we know that we are marked by frailty, but God, may we not be false to you. Father, that you will see us as a people ourselves who would desire to walk according to your word and will. Father, not conforming to the pattern of this world, but Lord, being renewed according to your will and word. Father, that we would come as we come. Father, not doubting whether you love us, not doubting whether you can care for us, not doubting your power to wondrously show your loving kindnesses in your care for us, but Father, we may consider that we are the apple of your eye. And that, Father, we can hide under the everlasting wings and know that you will keep us. And, Father, may we come. Lord God, may we come knowing that you make a distinction between men. That, Father, those who trust in you, those who take refuge in you, Lord, one day shall enjoy you and be satisfied fully. God, grant that these realities, grant that these commitments, grant that this consciousness would mark us as a people of God in our praying. Help us to pray as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.